Tonight, let's open our Bibles to the third chapter of the book of Joshua. We'll continue our study in Joshua with the fourth message from this wonderful book. And tonight we're reading about the preparations for crossing the Jordan, and then finally at the end of the chapter, the actual crossing. So let us give our attention now to the Word of God. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, When ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. And Joshua said unto the people, Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, Take up the ark of the covenant, and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant, and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, When ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, Come hither, and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap. And it came to pass, when the priests removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city of Adam, that is, beside Zeraton. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off. And the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over. And thus we have the reading of God's Word for this Lord's Day evening. And we trust the same God who gave it to us to help us to understand it. So in our text today, the day finally came for Joshua and the Israelites to cross over into the Promised Land. We can only imagine how excited they must have been at this particular time. In fact, I would say that in the whole history of the world, there may not have been a time of greater excitement and joy except when our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead and his disciples realized that it had actually happened. And so tonight I don't want us to underestimate the importance of what's going on here. Several hundred years before this, God promised to give Abraham the land. His descendants had waited for it for all that time. Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt with the hope of taking possession of that land. But as we know, their rebellion in the wilderness delayed the conquest by 40 years, and so they were not allowed to go in. But Joshua, too, also waited a long time. When he woke up early in the morning to command the army to cross over the Jordan, he was about 80 years old. He had spent half of his life waiting for this day to come. And if we think that we wait a long time for Christmas and birthdays and graduations, you can imagine waiting for 40 years for this to happen. It was a long wait. And it must have been long, too, because Joshua also knew what to expect in the land. He was one of the spies that went over and saw that they had to carry a single cluster of grapes on a pole between two men. That's how big it was. And, of course, that's only the grapes. That doesn't count the pomegranates and the figs and all the other fruit that was in abundance. And so you can just imagine how much they were waiting. Now, the interesting thing here is that the crossing of the Jordan in the book of Joshua occupies more than two chapters. It occupies chapters 3 and 4 and then the first section of chapter 5. And Joshua could have told us this story in just a few verses. He could have made it very short and very brief. But I believe he slowed down because he wanted us to savor all the details. He wanted us to really think about what was going on and why it was so important. So let me just give you a little bit of an outline of what we have in these chapters. In chapter 3, the first 13 verses are preparation. It's Joshua getting the people ready to actually cross over into the land. And then verses 14 through 17 tell the story of when they actually crossed over the Jordan and went into the promised land. Then we come to chapter 4, and there's the setting up of the monument there. And the importance of that is that it gives the theological significance of why crossing the Jordan was so important. It commemorated it. In fact, it even institutionalized it when they set up that monument. And then we come to chapter 5, and with all of this background, we see the people of God reaffirming their commitment to God's covenant once again. So the history is very, very clear here, very orderly, and very, very well put together. Now, as we read through our text a minute ago, you might have noticed that by far the most prominent thing in the entire text was the Ark of the Covenant, which Joshua commanded the priests to carry ahead of the army. And we might say, well, why was the Ark of the Covenant so significant here? Well, there are several things that come to mind. One thing that's important, and I want you to, if you have your Bibles open, look at this, to see all the different ways that Joshua spoke of the ark throughout this chapter. For example, in verse 3, he called it the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. Not just the Ark of the Covenant, that's what we normally refer to it as, but it's the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. And in verse 11, that changes a little bit. It's the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth. In verse 13, we find a similar phrase. It's the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Lord of all the earth. And then in verse 14, it's the Ark of the Covenant, or a couple of times in that verse, it's just simply called the Ark. And then in verse 17, it's the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord once again. Now, one commentator, looking at all these different references and how they're put together here, explains the significance of these names for the Ark as follows. He says, these references suggest a close relationship between the Ark and the covenant that it represents, as if the Ark is the covenant, God, whose very presence is associated with the Ark, is closely associated with the covenant as well. And these ways of referring to the Ark highlight this. So the Ark is the covenant in a sense. It represents the God of the covenant. It's a wonderful thing. But as we go through Scripture, we see that the Ark of the Covenant has a lot of significance that goes beyond just the names. For example, the Ark represented God's holiness. Inside the Ark were the two tables of the law that Moses brought down from the mountain. And so the presence of these tables of the law inside the Ark reminded the people of God, of God's holy standard, and the fact that that standard must be observed and that God expects His people to do so. He will hold His people responsible for living in terms of His covenant grace to them. And so the Ark represents God's holiness. It also represents His justice. And here we have a really clear example in the 12th chapter of the book of Numbers. That's when Aaron and Miriam, Moses' siblings, challenged his authority. And you remember what the Lord did there. The Lord didn't just deal with them where they were, but He specifically summoned them to appear before the tent of the meeting, which housed the Ark of God. And so at that time, you had the tables of the law inside the Ark, representing God's holiness, as we just said. You also had the cherubim on top of the Ark, marking the throne of God. And the Lord came down and He passed judgment in that particular case. And I think this reminds us that we need to seek true justice from the one who judges all men properly, the one who's represented by this Ark. And yet the Ark is more than just a place of judgment. It's also a place of mercy, and that's probably highlighted even more than anything I've said so far. In fact, the covering for the Ark was called the mercy seat, because on the Day of Atonement, the priest would kill that innocent victim and then carry its blood into the inner sanctuary and sprinkle it on that mercy seat for the sins of the people. And here we see that wonderful principle of atonement that runs all throughout the Bible, the substitutionary atonement, an innocent sacrifice dying in place of guilty sinners. And in that sense, it foreshadowed our Lord's death on the cross for our sin. Just like Isaiah prophesied of this substitution when he said, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. In the New Testament, Peter notes that this has in fact been fulfilled. In 1 Peter chapter 2, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he says that he and His own self bear our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. But in the third chapter of Joshua, the Ark had an even more specific meaning than that. Because if you look at verses 3 and 4, you see that it also guided the army into the promised land and eventually into battle. There was a space of 2,000 cubits between the Ark and the army, And when the ark moved, the people were to get up and move behind it. When the ark stopped, the people were to stop. It had done the same thing under Moses. And Moses was very clear about what was being signified by all of this, because every time the ark would move or every time it would stop, he had certain things that he would say. And we find these in Numbers chapter 10. And this is what he says. He says, "And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, 'Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee.' And when it rested, he said, 'Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel.'" So when we look at this, we see that the ark was a sure sign of the victory of the people of God. And look at what Joshua says about this in verses 10 and 11 of our text tonight. He says, "Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan." The ark showed that the living God was about to conquer all the dead gods of the land. He was about to take all their possessions, and he was going to give them to his own people. And God reassured them of this by sending the ark representing his presence in front of them to guide them. Here again, we see a wonderful illustration of the way that God leads his people. It reminds us that following him is the only safe way to move forward. It guarantees our success. We serve a living and powerful God of action, who calls us to act in his name. We are his sons and daughters who follow him by faith. And yet it's still, all of this that I've said still doesn't exhaust what we see about the ark. The ark represented God's people, but it also showed God's faithfulness to his people. The same God who brought his people out of Egypt under Moses would now lead them into the promised land by Joshua. But his faithfulness actually goes back further than that, doesn't it? Because God had given his promise to Abraham, before that to Noah, and before that to Adam. And this shows us that the God that we worship isn't fickle. He doesn't change. He's eternal and unchangeable, and always keeps his word. He always keeps his promises. And that faithfulness did not stop with Joshua, but rather we see it extending into the New Testament, where the greatest demonstration of his power to save his people came in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, noted the importance of this being a representation of God's faithfulness, when he said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now, another thing that our text today emphasizes is Joshua's role in all of this. Now, we know that he commanded the army, but the important thing in our text today is that he replaced Moses as God's leader and representative. And you'll notice that the Lord reminded Joshua of this in verse 7. Now, we saw that he spoke to him in chapter 1, but he reminded him of it again in verse 7. He said, "This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee." And God fulfilled that promise in the very next chapter. After all the Israelites had crossed over the Jordan, verse 14 says, "On that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him, as they feared Moses all the days of his life. Now we need to pay attention to what actually has happened here. The people did not magnify Joshua. This is something God did. God said, "I will magnify you." Because that's something that only God can do. And the Lord reminds us of this quite often in Scripture. One such passage is Psalm 75, where the psalmist says, "Promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another." And the reason why God magnified Joshua is also stated in our text. God magnified Joshua before all the people so that they might know that he had sent Joshua to take Moses' place and so that they might fear him. But we ask another question at this point. How did the Israelites' crossing of the Jordan River magnify Joshua? Because that's the event that's connected with. God says before crossing the river, he's going to magnify Joshua in the eyes of the people. After they cross over, he said, "This day I have magnified you." So how exactly did crossing the Jordan magnify Joshua? Well, it did so very simply by replicating the crossing of the Red Sea, which took place 40 years earlier. 40 years earlier, you might remember that Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when he did that, the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong wind. The wind held the sea back, and the people crossed over on dry land. The waters were divided, and so on. This allowed the Israelites to pass by while the Egyptians were hot on their trail. But when the Egyptians tried to cross over, the waters came tumbling down on top of them and drowned them all. With the crossing of the Jordan, we see a different method employed here. Joshua commanded the priest to carry the Ark of the Covenant into the water. And when the priest's feet entered into the water, then the water would stop that was flowing down from the Sea of Galilee. It would stand up like a heap. The water that was heading the other direction would stop. But you see, the effect was the same in both cases. The people of God were able to pass over on dry ground. And verse 17 of our text talks about this. It says, "And the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan." So every single one of them got across. Now, as we compare these two crossings, there's something very important that stands out and almost jumps off the page at us. And that is that Moses was directly involved in the parting of the Red Sea. Remember, he had to stretch out his hand over the water, and that's when the waters parted. But when we look at what's going on here in our text tonight, we see that Joshua wasn't involved at all, except insofar as he gave instructions to the priest and to the people. And yet, this miracle magnified him. God used it to make Joshua great in the eyes of the people. How did it do that? Well, it showed that Joshua's authority did not come from anything he did. It didn't come from him being so great a leader. It didn't come from him doing anything magnificent. It was simply the result of God fulfilling his word. God said, "This is what I'm going to do." And further, it shows that God didn't magnify Joshua just for Joshua's sake, but he magnified Joshua in order to magnify his own name. And this takes us back to the ark, which represented God's presence among his people. So as the priests carried the ark into the Jordan River, it's interesting that Joshua instructed the people to look at it. Look at the ark that represented God and his presence and all the things that we spoke about. And that we see that in verse 11. The ark became the focal point of crossing the river. Joshua said, "Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over you before Jordan." Look at it. This is what's happening. Now, there's something else going on here. It's in this verse that we see the description of the ark so uniquely described. It's the ark of the covenant of the Lord God of all the earth. Before that, it was the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God. But here, God is making a different point. It's not just that the crossing of the Red Sea shows that God is going to conquer the seven nations that Joshua mentioned, the Girgashites and the Hivites and so on. That's a big deal, but that's not a big enough deal. No, the crossing of the Jordan was more significant than that. Because you see, it was the first big step in God's plan to reclaim the earth for his son, Jesus Christ. It was the fulfillment of his promise to Abraham that through his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. The land that Joshua and the Israelites were going to conquer would be Emmanuel's land. And it would function kind of like an incubator to prepare the people of God, and in fact the whole world for that matter, for the Messiah's coming. And Paul, not directly referring to this probably, but still noted this the same type of thing in the fourth chapter of Galatians. He said, "When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." And so you see that whole history is working toward this, God preparing his people for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then also, finally in our text tonight, we have the climax beginning at verse 14. Now, there's something here. The earlier, when Joshua told the people to get ready to pass over, in verse 5, he used the word wonders. He said that you will see wonders this day. And in the Old Testament, we don't have a variety of words for miracles. This word comes about as close to meaning a miracle as you can get. And it specifically means amazing things. And so Joshua tells the people, today you are going to see amazing things being done. And so we ask ourselves, what are these amazing things? What's happening here? Well, Joshua says the people took up their tents, the priests picked up the ark and moved. Then when the priests stepped in the water, the Jordan immediately stopped flowing and stood up like a heap. The priests stayed in the river until all the people of God had passed over. Now, the fact that this miracle took place in the springtime, the next chapter tells us that it was in the month of Nisan, which was in the springtime, which was also when the Jordan River overflowed its banks, makes this even more impressive. Because at this time of year, the waters of the Jordan rose 16 to 20 feet higher than flood stage. But the miracle here wasn't that the people crossed the Jordan. The miracle was how it was done, because it was a direct act of God's power. It was God showing his people, and in fact showing the whole world, that he was about to conquer the land in order to be true and faithful to the promises that he had given to his people. Now, congregation, the Lord Jesus Christ also crossed the Jordan for us. But the Jordan that he crossed was not a river. It was death. It was the grave. It was hell. And he showed by his invincible power of crossing over that river that he has kept his word to us and that he ever lives to save us from all of our sins and from all the power of the devil. The writer of Hebrews talks about it almost like that in Hebrews chapter 2. He says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, that is by crossing over, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." And this reminds us that when we have doubts and fears that arise in our minds, as they inevitably will, that we need to remember that our conquest has already been won for us, that Jesus already crossed over, and he lives, our resurrected Lord, and he now reigns eternally, giving salvation to everyone for whom he came. Amen.